help today to complete the plural portion of Matthew chapter 6, the section on prayer, and also talk about the teaching on fasting that follows that. So I'll read. I will read from verse 14 down through verse 18. Actually, since this is our last time in this section, why don't I read the whole thing through? I'll start with verse 1. Remember, we have these three sections, one on giving alms, one on praying, which is the lengthy one that has the Lord's Prayer in it, and one on fasting. So, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So that's the alms section. Give alms secretly. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And again, prayer is not to be something ostentatious out in the streets, but it's to be a private thing. But the Lord says, I don't want you to neglect the importance of corporate prayer, but when ye pray, plural, not singular, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and deliver us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that ends the prayer section. So now he goes to fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, and now he's back to the singular again, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for this instruction. You've placed us in a world of sorrow, and we thank you for instruction as to how we are to deal with that in a responsible way before you. I pray that you will guide our thoughts and give us obedient and understanding hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. So here are some questions to guide our thinking. First of all, verses 14 and 15 follow the Lord's Prayer and seem to have a good deal in common with verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want to think with you about how 14 and 15 are related to the prayer. Why does the Lord follow the prayer, which already included this petition, with this explanation? And the relationship that I'm going to propose to you is reinforced by another passage in Matthew. And it's useful to have those two passages, this passage and that other one, in mind together. Then we move on to talk about fasting. Is it ever commanded in the Bible? What condition leads naturally to fasting, and what does this tell us about the purpose of deliberate fasting? So there's natural fasting, and then there's fasting where we say, I'm going to fast, so we fast. And we ought to try to understand the two in relationship to each other. Do believers ever fast in the New Testament? We know there was fasting in the Old Testament. We're going to see whether it's commanded or not, but how about the New Testament? Do believers ever fast there? What Old Testament prophets anticipate the Lord's condemnation of superficial fasting? Certainly he's condemning people here who fast in a certain way, and he's not the first one to condemn that. We have Old Testament prophets that teach the same thing. When should we fast? And will there ever be a time when people don't fast anymore? When will that be and why? So as we go through, we can think about those things. Now, I've just read the entire passage through with you, and I'll remind you with this diagram of the structure of this entire section of our devotional responsibility toward God. You remember that we are at the end of the contrasts here. The first set of contrasts at the end of chapter 5 contrasted the teaching of Scripture with what had been told to them of old time, the Jewish tradition that was passed down by the Pharisees and the scribes. This section contrasts our behavior with that of the hypocrites, which we will see later in Matthew is a term often applied to the scribes and the Pharisees. The difference between the two sections is that the first section defines our worldly duties, the second section defines our duties toward God. These correspond to the two tables of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're finishing up here the section that describes our duty toward God. And he describes three common elements of piety in the first century: giving alms to those in need, praying, and fasting. And as we've seen in those initial paragraphs, in each case, he says, do it privately. This is not something for all the world to see. This is a private devotion between you individually and God. And in our version, we see that very helpfully with the use of the pronoun thou, the singular second person pronoun. The second of these three practices, though, prayer, does have an important corporate aspect to it. And so the Lord expands that section with instruction about corporate prayer. And it vows, turn to ye's, when we get to verse 7. And now the contrast is not with the hypocrites, but with the heathen. So he gives this prayer, framed in the plural, to show us that it's something we should be praying: our Father, our daily bread, our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And then after concluding the prayer in verse 14, are the verses that occupy us now. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why is it here? Why does he put this here? One view might be to say, of all these seven petitions that we read about here, there's one that's really, really important. And that's verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so if you forget all the other ones, don't forget that one, do that one. So he's going to emphasize that one. Of course, the minute I say that, you realize that's probably not the answer. But, I mean, does it sort of look like that? He picks this one theme and says more about it as though that were the one thing he didn't want you to forget when you left the prayer. Well, how about the petitions for the coming of God's kingdom? Aren't those more important than these petitions for our own provision in time of persecution? A clue here, I think, is that he changes the word for sinning. In the prayer, he speaks about debts, which emphasize sins of omission, things we should do that we don't do. Here, he turns to trespasses, sins of commission, when you do things that you've been told not to do. Presumably, those are easier to avoid than the sins of omission. I think the caution here is a much broader application, and that word trespasses is the clue, I think, that lets us connect it to another passage in Matthew that helps us understand what's going on here. And that other passage is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 talks about trespasses. We read about trespasses in verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. And then down in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So the first part of this is instruction for dealing with trespass. And it's an instruction that is specifically corporate. So if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So when we talk about forgiving someone who has trespassed, our mind is drawn to Matthew 18, and we see that the Lord gives a protocol, a process for dealing with tension between believers. We're to go privately first. If that doesn't work, what do? Stomp away? No. We take someone else with us, and if that doesn't work, we go to the church. And only if that does not work do we treat the person as an unbeliever. We say they're not responding to the voice of God's people. Now, verse 21, Peter comes to the Lord and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? As Peter evidently thought that this process is too simple here. I mean, if you have to go to somebody and they repent and you forgive them and then they sin again, well, I'm going to be taken advantage of. This is not going to be a stable situation. How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. And the Lord's response is a parable about a great lord who has a debtor. Now we can read that. I didn't print it out for you because it is rather lengthy. But in verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And there we have the trespasses again. So Matthew 18 is talking about forgiving trespasses. We have that back in verse 15. Thy brother trespass against thee. And then the Lord tells this lengthy parable here about how incomprehensible it would be for somebody who has been forgiven a great deal to refuse forgiveness to a smaller offense. Peter, if you really realized how much God has forgiven you, you would have no trouble forgiving someone else. If you don't forgive someone else, it's because you don't appreciate the forgiveness that has been offered to you. And that's very much a commentary on chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, I've read for you most of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, down to the end. I left out three verses. 15 to 35, Matthew 18, 15 to 35, it's all about trespasses and forgiving trespasses and our need to forgive one another and a process for dealing with somebody who has offended us when they won't listen to us. And, okay, that's fine. Right in the middle of this, following the exhortation to climb the ladder, one person, two or three, the church, verse 18, we have these verses. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then we're back to Peter. How often do I forgive my brother? Why does the Lord insert verses 18 through 20 right here after he teaches about forgiveness? And before the conversation about forgiveness is over, because it's not over. Peter is going to come back and talk about it. Peter still has questions on the first subject. It's because they're not really separate subjects. I think it's because the Lord wants his people to gather together in prayer. He gives us here a specific warrant for gathering in prayer. If two of you shall agree, this is not something you can do by yourself. This chapter is the cornerstone of the church's prayer meeting, our corporate prayer meeting. And we've seen that in Matthew chapter 6, the theme of the chapter is we are to gather together. We are to pray our Father, not just my Father. But in the middle of this, but if we are going to gather and pray our Father, if we are going to agree the things that we come to ask God for, that will not work if there is bitterness among us. That will not work if there is unforgiven sin. Mutually unforgiven. I'm not just talking about our sin toward God not being confessed and forgiven. If there's tension within the church itself, that's going to hinder our ability to come to God and pray corporately. The forgiveness of believers by one another is central to our ability to come together to the Father. And I think we've seen in our experience that when there are things wrong in relations among people, one of the first symptoms of that is people drop out of prayer meeting. And I would suspect that the widespread ignorance of prayer meeting, neglect of corporate prayer in the Church of Jesus Christ today has much to do with the failure of individual Christians to follow the Lord's instruction about dealing with offenses in a biblical way. And instead we deal with them in unbiblical ways. If we as a church want to stay in close communication with our Heavenly Father, it's vital that we have short accounts with each other and not allow offenses to build up. If there's bitterness in a church, it's going to block prayer. It's going to hinder our corporate access. That, I think, is going back to chapter 6, why the Lord puts these verses in here. It's not because verse 12 is more important than all the other petitions in the prayer. It is because he's giving instruction for prayer corporately for the two or three gathered together. And he says, now then, in telling you about prayer, if this is going to be worth your time at all, if you're going to have any hope of being heard by your Heavenly Father, be sure that you forgive one another your trespasses and that you don't let that kind of bitterness spring up and defile many, as the writer to Hebrews says. So I don't think 14 and 15 are intended to amplify verse 12. I think they are intended to give us a condition for corporate prayer, a condition that we then see again emphasized in Matthew chapter 18. The Lord repeatedly wants to instruct his disciples that they need to get together and pray, but they need to do that without harboring animosity toward one another. So now we move on to the fasting section, and now we're back up on the backbone of this description of our devotional responsibilities. First, there was almsgiving, which was to be private. Then there was prayer, where we weren't to be ostentatious about prayer. Prayer was to be private in our closet. But the Lord does say, don't forget, there is a place for corporate prayer. I want you to pray corporately. Now, We're down to the fasting discussion in verse 16. And interestingly, it starts with plurals. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. The end of verse 16, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when we get to verse 17, immediately he pops back to the singular. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head. I think the plural here is an instance of a common transitional technique where you have a keyword from one section that then appears at the extremity of an adjacent section. And we've talked about transitions before. This is a very common transitional device. He introduces the ye in verse 7 to make the point in contrast with the thou, that we're talking about corporate prayer. And it's ye, ye, you, our, all the plurals down through verse 15. Now verse 16, as he transitions into the next section, the plural persists just for a verse. But then when he comes to make his point, it's thou again. So he is talking about the singular. This little technical detail, I think, is important as a witness to the integrity of this passage. I am firmly persuaded that what we are reading here is a faithful account of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and that he did indeed say these things in this order to these people as described. Now, surprisingly, that's a minority opinion in scholarship today. Most scholarship believes that the Gospels started with Mark, a very short Gospel, and that independently of Mark, there was a collection of sayings of Jesus that got gathered together. And sometimes it's called Q, which comes from the German word Quell, or source. And that what Matthew and Luke did was to take Mark and salt and pepper it with these sayings, these unconnected sayings of Jesus. And Matthew drops some of them in one place and Luke drops them in somewhere else, but they're all sort of secondary additions. So Luke does have a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, but it doesn't contain a Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is given in Luke, but it's given later in Luke. And because it seems to be intrusive here, and because it's plural, you'll find a number of commentators, if you look, which really isn't worth the time because they're off chasing in the weeds, what they'll say is, oh, there was this nice, neat little section here about private almsgiving, private prayer, and private fasting, and somebody said, oh, it's talking about prayer here. Let's take this other prayer thing, and we'll just drop it in there. Bang, there it goes. Of course, if that had happened, then you wouldn't have verse 16 still retaining the plural, because the Lord has just been speaking in the plural in verses 7 through 15. So the transitional device itself, you can understand it technically, but I think it makes an important point. It is a witness to the integrity of this passage. And why is it that Luke records a Lord's Prayer and Matthew records a Lord's Prayer? It's because the Lord said it twice. Those who teach a lot often repeat the same ideas, the same themes, even the same sayings. Our Lord Jesus did too. What we have in Matthew and in Luke are faithful accounts of our Lord's ministry, and the assembly of these ideas together is not something that Matthew did. This is something that our Lord did. The rhetoric of this passage, as much as the individual words, is a product of our Lord's mind, and it's part of the revelation that God has given to us. Now, fasting is not something that is widely practiced in evangelical circles. I can't think of people talking much about fasting at all in evangelical circles. But it is commanded in the law on the Day of Atonement. There are a number of Old Testament passages that prescribe it using the kind of language you see in Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. You shall afflict your souls, he says. What does that mean? How do I afflict my soul? Well, fortunately, right within the Old Testament, we have some other passages that use that term in a parallel setting, and we can see what it's parallel with. In Psalm 35, verse 13, David says to God, I humbled my soul with fasting. And the word translated humbled here is the same one that is translated more commonly afflict, as in Luke 16, 29. I afflicted my soul, David said. How? Well, I did it with fasting. He tells us what the means was by which he afflicted his soul. And my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So he was engaged in very sincere prayer for some acquaintance that was ill. And he was so humbled over this, so sorrowful over this, that he afflicted his soul with fasting. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, a passage that we will look at in more detail in just a moment, those who were fasting superficially, just to give an outward show, protest to the Lord. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? We've been afflicting our souls. What do we mean by that? We've been fasting. So when we see the command in Leviticus to afflict your souls, I think it is correct, and the Jews have always understood it this way, to be a command to fast. But it is a very revealing way to describe what fasting is about. It's about afflicting the soul. It's not just about not eating. It's not just a physiological thing. It's about afflicting the soul. If you're emotionally distraught, sometimes food is the last thing from your mind. And we see that reaction numerous times in Scripture. I've put a couple of them before you, but there are others as well that we could look at. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7, describing Hannah, who's had no child, and her rival wife would mock her for not having any children. And as he, that is her husband, did so year by year, that is, took his family with him to make sacrifice at the tabernacle, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, the rival wife, provoked her. Therefore, Hannah, wept and did not eat. Why did Hannah not eat? She was so upset. She had no appetite. Here she was supposed to be praising the Lord, but her rival was scolding her and criticizing her and mocking her for not having any children and saying, well, you're not really following the Lord. If you were, you'd have children. And Hannah was so upset that she couldn't put a fork in her mouth. She was just completely consumed with grief. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 34, we have another example. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Now this is when Saul was criticizing David. Jonathan loved David very deeply. Saul was making false accusations against him, and Jonathan just lost his temper. He just lost it. He arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month. Why? For he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. He was so upset over what his father was doing. He just was not interested in food. That just didn't concern him anymore. That's a natural reaction. Like we've all experienced that. If some deep tragedy has come upon us, we just bother me with food. I've got to sort my thoughts out here. I know when Anita's father died suddenly and unexpectedly, her mother was basically catatonic and had to have friends come over and sit with her and read to her and say, okay, now why don't you have a little bit to eat? You know, at times of deep sorrow, our emotion takes over and all our other bodily functions just don't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. Well, this I think there's a couple lessons in this natural fasting. One is that fasting is not eating. We afflict our souls. Fasting reflects the affliction of soul that leads us not to want to eat. Giving up M&Ms for 40 days is not fasting. Giving up meat for 40 days or giving up meat on Fridays is not fasting. Fasting is not selective dieting. Fasting is not eating. It may be perfectly good to give up meat on Fridays or to give up M&Ms completely. that may be virtuous. That's not the point. Fasting is abstaining from food, and it's in connection with being overwhelmed with sorrow, with some deep emotional engagement that means food just doesn't count anymore. Now, there are cases in Scripture where people deliberately fast. The Day of Atonement is one of them. You know, it comes to that particular day of that particular month, and even if your sister hasn't just died, even if your children haven't just done something terrible, even if you haven't just lost your job, Moses says, afflict your souls. You should be in a state of emotional upset today. Why should you be in a state of emotional upset today? Because God has ordained this day to remind you of your sin. You want to think about your sin and think about what it means to God. And every other day of the year, you go on your way and you don't think about it. Stop. Think about it. And let it so occupy your mind that you don't even pay attention to food anymore. A deliberate fast should be a reflection of this deep emotional engagement. It is when we resolve before God, I'm going to focus my attention so much on whatever this issue is that needs my attention, that food's going to be secondary. I'm going to afflict my soul in the presence of God. We do see fasting in the New Testament. Sometimes when Christians face major decisions, one example is Acts 13:2, when the church at Antioch sends out Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. We are told that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. We don't know what the circumstance was that led them into this practice, but they felt called before the Lord to come together, to pray, to be in His presence, and food was not part of it. They didn't bring sandwiches. This is too important. They were too concerned over whatever the issue was that was facing them. And in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit said, oh, I want Barnabas and Saul to go on a missionary trip. So when that was made clear, we read, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Apparently, they continued to be totally preoccupied with this responsibility. Oh, my goodness. I mean, we've got to send somebody out beyond the pale of the Levant here. It was one thing for people that had run away from Jerusalem and they'd settled in Antioch, which wasn't that far away, to found a little church and have a testimony. But now we're deliberately going to go out just for the sake of carrying the gospel. This is a huge responsibility. So they fasted some more and sent them away. And Saul and Paul and Barnabas, at the end of that missionary journey, in chapter 14, 23, came back to the churches that they had founded, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now here they are setting apart older, more mature people in these churches. So you say, where do you get mature people from in a church that's 2 months old? Well, you get it from godly Jewish saints that were already in those towns. I think that's where these elders came from. These were godly Old Testament saints. They heard the gospel. They responded. But still, what a responsibility to place these men in a position of leadership in the church. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? They prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord. Paul contemplates that a married couple may sometimes suspend their normal relations for the purpose of prayer and fasting. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now today, fasting among Christians takes two different forms. On the one hand, in liturgical churches, it is a partial abstention from food at specific seasons. For example, I'm going to give up meat for Lent. I have a colleague who is a very devout person and member of a liturgical church and holds very rigidly to the Lenten fast. We've seen that's not really a fast. Fast is not eating at all. On the other hand, among evangelicals, no one ever talks about fasting. No one practices fasting. Our Lord assumes that we will fast. He says, when you fast, not if you fast, but thou, verse 17, Matthew 6:17, when thou fastest. The early church fasted. The church at Antioch fasted. Barnabas and Saul fasted when they appointed elders. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul anticipates that a married couple may decide to devote some time to prayer and fasting. Why don't we fast enough? What's the meaning of fasting? It's afflicting the soul. I think we don't fast enough because we don't care enough. Lack of fasting is an indication that there's nothing in our lives that is such a burden to us that food just is no longer important. And I really need to examine my heart with respect to that. Do I really care so much that I'm like Hannah or like Jonathan? Have I focused my attention so much on the things of God and over the disaster that this world is before a holy God that I am driven to devote myself to prayer and not worry about food? Perhaps if we were more concerned, we would pay more attention to the instructions of this paragraph. But when we do, Paul says, be not as the hypocrites, or our Lord says, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. As before, when he contrasts people with the hypocrites, he points out there are those who will do this just to be seen. This is makes me look pious. I'm fasting, and of course, I will not comb my hair in the morning. I will have my clothes be disheveled. I will look miserable. Go around mopey. Why? I'm fasting. I haven't eaten anything all day. I haven't eaten M&Ms all day, or whatever it is. The Lord says, no. Why are they doing this? They're doing this as a way to gain popularity with people. Look how pious Rabbi so-and-so is. He's fasting. I can see that he's fasting. You know, it leads me to wonder about the wisdom of the practice in some churches of putting ashes on your forehead to mark the beginning of the Lenten fast. Now, I suspect that the purpose of it is to show that you're a Christian. And in times of persecution, that might have been a very bold thing to do. But the Lord says, no. That's to show other people you're fasting. You know, wash your face, not put ashes on your face when you fast. But we see this danger of superficial fasting in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2. Israel has forsaken the Lord. And in verse 3, the verse we read before, they say, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? And the Lord goes on to say, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You go ahead with your business. You haven't really set yourselves apart to prayer. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. It doesn't mark your sorrow for your sin. It marks as you continue to sin, even as you fast. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. This is not going to work. I'm not going to pay attention to a fast like that. It's superficial, and I won't attend to it. And you can read the rest of it where he describes the piety that ought to accomplish a godly fast. In Zechariah, also written after the nation has returned from Babylon, chapter 7, verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me? They instituted fasts to remember the destruction of the temple and the murder of Gedaliah and various other things that had happened in connection with the captivity. And the seventh month also contains the Day of Atonement, so that might have been part of what they were fasting for here. But the Lord says, you weren't fasting to me. You are fasting to be seen by others. Matthew 6:17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. We're not to give any evidence to other people that we're fasting. The point is not to show other people how miserable we are or how holy we are. It is to humble ourselves before God, to afflict our souls before Him. Verse 18, you anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. God promises to reward those who care enough about the spiritual issues for which they pray that food no longer occupies them, and they give priority to that spiritual exercise. So note that fasting is intimately coupled to an attitude of emotional engagement. It's not just a ceremony we do because it's pious in itself. Fasting happens naturally when we are emotionally upset, deeply engaged, and when we do it deliberately, it is a way of focusing our mind and saying, come on, let's concentrate on the important things. And it's not just an old covenant activity. The Lord presumes that believers will fast, and we find in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians evidence that fasting was practiced by the early church. And I think it's something that we individually, this is private. This is not a corporate practice. Although the church in Antioch, the overseers of that church, those who were in a position of responsibility, did appear to have gathered together for fasting. And if we were to come to the point that we thought we wanted to appoint elders, I certainly think we would want to practice fasting in connection with a decision like that. But on the whole, it is a private engagement to be more deeply engaged emotionally with spiritual issues. And before we leave fasting, I just want to point out that there is going to come a time when fasting isn't going to be practiced anymore. And we have a reference to that in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. The word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. God's going to turn the fasts into feasts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Now that last verse is the key to the time period that we're speaking of here. It is when many people and strong nations come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. That is the time anticipated in Isaiah chapter 2, when the Gentiles come up to Jerusalem to seek the word of the Lord at his mouth, and the law goes forth from Mount Zion. So when we get to the kingdom, there's not going to be any fasting anymore. And John, referring to a verse in Isaiah, anticipates a time when there is no more sorrow. And that's why there's no more need for fasting. There could be a time when there's no reason for us to be emotionally distraught over the state of things. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. So God's going to bring a time when fasting is gone. We're not in that time yet. We are in a time of warfare. We're in a time of conflict. We're in a time when we see spiritual casualties on every side. When we are threatened and under attack, we can't take this lightly. We must be serious about the life that we're living as Christians, or we will not survive. And in such a context, we need to be alert, to be watching, and often fasting and praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our lighthearted, lackadaisical attitude toward the conflict in which we are embedded day by day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize the seriousness, that you would make us willing to come before you in fasting prayer so that we can really engage our hearts and minds more fully with the things that concern you. Father, our Savior wept over Jerusalem. Help us to weep over the lost, even more over believers who have gone astray and who are not walking according to your word and who are dishonoring your name by their disobedience. Help us, Lord, to mourn over our own lack of passion, our own willingness to to just to be casual, everyday Christians and not to serve you with all of our hearts and to seek first of all your kingdom and your righteousness. But we do thank you, Lord, that you have provided instruction for us in these things. And we thank you for this instruction and pray that your Spirit will guide us as we seek to be obedient, not to be ostentatious in our piety, Lord, but to devote ourselves to you in giving to the poor, in prayer, and in fasting. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting as a closing hymn, one in our blue book, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? This is a hymn of spiritual warfare. It is a hymn that reminds us of the spiritual forces that surround us on every side. This is the second half of the blue book. They're alphabetical by the first line. Christian, dost thou see them? I think if we had a clearer view of the conflict that we were in, that would perhaps help us to be more engaged emotionally in what's going on. So in the second half, first line is, Christian, dost thou see them? When you have that hymn, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.